So I always like to start with stuff like this for some reason. I guess it's because I did college ministry. But by show of hands, how many in the room are Android users? Oh, there's less in this service. Man, last service was almost even. Are the rest of you iPhone users? How many of you have no idea? You're just like, I don't really know. Because I did have somebody come up to me, and she said, I had to look to my husband because I didn't really know. And so So I found a survey that like 47% of Android users had to do a factory reset on their phone at one point in time during the life of them having that phone. And I couldn't find the statistic on iPhone users, so I'm not sure what that says about Androids, but I'm an iPhone guy, but you know, it really is relevant to the sermon, I promise. But, you know, the reality is I kind of serve as the IT guy at our church, which is really scary because I'm not an IT guy. But praise the Lord, he brought us Ben Rhodes as the head of school, who is a recovering IT guy. And if something happens in somebody's computer, you can probably guess the first thing I'm going to tell them to do. Restart it, right? That will fix at least half of the problems. And so what's crazy is, though, you look like an iPhone. Again, I'm not an Android expert, but you look at an iPhone, you can turn it off or you can hold the power button down and just swipe it, and it just powers down. Nothing changes. You turn it back on, that's not going to fix anything, right? That's not changing any of the dynamics of what's going on inside the phone, but you can do what's called a hard reset. And I was going to explain how to do a hard reset, but I was afraid all of you would pull your phone out and do it and not pay attention. So, but there is a sequence of buttons you have to push in a certain order in order to do a hard reset on an iPhone. And what that does is it actually clears what's called the cache, which is a short-term memory bank. And a lot of times when we go to restart something, it's because there is dysfunction, right? Something is not working like it is supposed to. And the reality is, I think a lot of times in our walk with Christ, we need to do a reset. Right, we need to do a hard reset in our faith, in our relationship with Jesus, and so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today, and we're looking at this idea of a relationship reset. How do you reset your relationship with Jesus? And that doesn't mean if you're a believer that you've lost your salvation, but it's just this idea that maybe your priorities have been out of whack, or maybe you've just been kind of, you know, in a different place than where you should be, You guys are either lucky or really unlucky, depending on how you perceive the next statement. But, you know, in the first service, I had to snip and trim a whole bunch because, as you well aware, I went too long. But, see, there's nothing but end of this service. So you guys are either in trouble or excited because we're going to go, no, I promise I won't keep you past 2 o'clock. But we won't go nowhere near that long. But the reality is, as I got a text message from Karen Anderson and said, hey, Mark is, we're headed to the ER. And so I got in my truck and went to go pray for him because he's the guy that always goes and prays for everybody else. And I just felt like it was something we needed to do. And so I was driving over there and I really was praying, okay, Lord, what do you want us to say? Because he sent me his notes, and I've done that before, but like if you give me a call at 6:30 in the morning, I probably will use your notes, but I had enough time to really kind of wrap my head around it. And what I felt like the Lord really clearly said is, just teach him what I've been teaching you. And so if you know me well, you know that I am pretty transparent, probably sometimes to a fault, but I'm going to be really transparent today. And one of the things that I have been in a season of just being tired, like tired, discouraged, really stressed. You know, I don't know, there's no specific word, but man, I have been in this season. There's no specific reason for that. And as I walked through that season, I continued to do the things that we do as Christians. I continued to come to church and I continued to read my Bible and I continued to be in a group. And, you know, we're leading in student ministry and I never doubted that God was real and, you know, that he loved me and that Jesus was the way and the Bible was true. All those things were still sort of there, but man, I was struggling. And I tell you that for one reason, because it's okay to not be okay. Sometimes I think we don't say that enough. Like, we as pastors are humans and we struggle and we go through difficult seasons. And I was in a difficult season. What happened was God began to feel distant. Not like in an alarming way, but like just I began to feel like he was distant from me. And praise the Lord that I have people in my life that when moments like that happen, that I can call them and just be really raw and honest. And the reality is, if you've never gone through that, you probably will. I bet a lot of you have gone through those seasons of just almost feeling like drudgery. And so I called this guy, his name is Jim. Jim was a major pillar in our life spiritually. And I said, Jim, man, here's where I am. And I just kind of blah, you know, I told him everything that was happening and why I was feeling what I was feeling. And he listened very well. And then he just encouraged me. He's like, you just got to get back to Jesus, which sounds super simple. And it is on one hand, and it's really hard on the other hand. And so, you know, one of the things I just want to, like, a disclaimer, I said this in student ministry a couple weeks ago, following Jesus is hard. Okay, it is. The gospel is simple, and the fact that he loves us based on nothing that we can do is amazing. But actually living out your faith day to day in this world is not easy. And so I think we need to acknowledge that. We need to own that and become ready to fight for that. But I realized, as Jim told me to pursue Jesus, he said, I just want you to be real and honest. I want you to be raw. And so I began to write these prayers out. And they were real. And I remember thinking, like, man, God might strike me dead just for saying this. You know, like, I was frustrated. I had doubts in certain arenas, and it was just kind of like, and I began to feel God drawing me back into this relationship. And I remembered, if you know me well, you're going to laugh when I say this, a video that I saved from TikTok. So I am one of those weird old guys that actually likes TikTok. And so, but I remembered I had saved this video from a while ago. I just came across it. But I want to show it to you, and I'll explain when we get done the context.
America has created a new modern American religious system that involves you going to church and doing community work and giving and singing worship music and listening to the sermons and doing devotionals, but nobody is truly getting to know Jesus, so nobody is growing spiritually, and over time, life proves that to be true. Part of the reason the country is in the situation that it's in now is because the 500 million people claiming to be Christians don't know Jesus. And even true believers aren't growing or expanding because they don't know Jesus. We don't know Jesus.
So that guy's name is Jordan Green. I really know nothing about him. I'm not endorsing him or his church, his Pursuit Church in Denver, but that video hit me like a ton of bricks. Not because of what he said, except for one thing. He was like, it's all about knowing Jesus. And you can work the system like I was, and you can know church, and you can know ministry, and you can know all these things, but if you're not pursuing to know Jesus, it'll leave you short. You'll come up short, and you'll end up, as he said, as life comes at you. And so, as I began to do this, and I began to think about that, and I began to say, okay, I really want to know Jesus. I want to know him personally. I want to know him intimately. Then I realized, as I began to pray these really raw and honest prayers, that's what real, honest people that are friends do. Right? Jesus doesn't want our surface level stuff that we think everybody says. If you don't believe something that says to be true about him, he wants to know that. Because he already does. And so as I did that, this thing began to happen in my life, and this is why I think the title of this sermon, I don't have necessarily a title, there's no outline, because you've got Mark's outline on there from what was going to be, but is relationship reset. As we think about this idea of reset, sometimes I think we get so bogged down in the things of this world that we forget to work on our actual relationship with Christ. That's what happened to me. Like, I did the things that you would think do that, but I didn't have the motivation in the right spot. I didn't have the priorities in the right spot. And so I hope and pray, I think all of us probably need some level of reset, right? We're always resetting things in our life. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 5, I think what we're going to see is Jesus begins to lay out to his disciples, this is what it means to follow Christ, right? And when I did college ministry, this happened multiple times where students would come in And I would have heard that they were dating or talking or whatever. And I would say, so tell me about you and so-and-so. And they're like, well, we're kind of talking, dating, you know, courting, whatever the word was. But they could never really say this is what they were doing. And I was like, you got to have the DTR. It's to define the relationship talk. Nobody wants to do that. But I really believe that what Jesus is doing is he's saying, look, if you're going to follow me, this is who you need to be. This is what you need to pursue. This is what you need to try to become. And this is what you can expect from me on the backside. And so that's what we're going to dig in and unpack. And sort of the context of Matthew, I'm not going to dig into each individual verse specifically, but you see that Jesus, you know, you get the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew is a tax collector, also a Jew who is writing to Jews, and he is really portraying Jesus as king. And so he is talking about the genealogy, and then you see the birth of Jesus. Then you see them flee and go to Egypt. They come back. You've got the King Herod calls for the massacre of all the children in there. And then Jesus is baptized. You got John the Baptist is in there. And then he does ministry, and he calls his first disciples. And so, but one of the things that I think I realized as, this was interesting, as I was preaching to students, we're doing the series, and I realized that what I ultimately had, part of the reason I was really struggling to have a close relationship with Jesus was I had a glory problem. I had misplaced the glory intended for Jesus into a whole lot of other things. And so in the temptation of Jesus, and you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus says, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. So the only person that should be receiving glory in our life is God. That's it. And we praise God. We praise lots of things, but only God is worthy of that. And so as we work through chapter 5, we're just going to kind of go verse. We'll do section by section, and it'll be kind of fast, right? You could do a sermon on each one of these. And so I'm going to kind of do the fire hydrant approach because this is what happened in my life. As I began to write these raw prayers, I began to study this passage of Scripture, and it really began to transform my life. And so if you look at verse 1, he says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. And so, first of all, you see Jesus draws a crowd. Most of the time he does draw a crowd. But what happened was he didn't stay there in the crowd. He withdrew to the mountain so that he could focus on his disciples. And that's something a lot of times I think we skip over. But the reality is Jesus knew that when it came to building out this multiplication model of disciple makers, that it started in a smaller group that then expanded. And so it's important that we wrap our heads around that. But it is also really important to remember he is talking to his disciples. He's talking to people who are following him actively. So if you look at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is there. Now we need to start with the word blessed, right? Because the word blessed is not an easy word to translate. It is one of those weird Greek words that does not naturally translate into anything in English. And so there, some translations say happy, some say blessed. One of the things that I really love is this word is used in Acts chapter 26, verse 1, and it is translated as fortunate. And so that verse is going to be on the screen. It says, Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. I consider myself fortunate, that is, before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So he says, I'm fortunate. Now, Paul's in a very difficult circumstance, right? He is not hanging out with King Agrippa because it's a fun thing to do. He is there because he is headed to Rome to be on trial. And he meets with Agrippa, and Agrippa could potentially appeal to Caesar and help. And so, but Paul says, I consider it fortunate that I could be there. And I think what Jesus is saying when you see this word blessed or happy is the idea is these are the things, if you're going to follow me, circumstances are going to happen. Life is not easy. Stuff goes wrong. Heartache happens. And what Jesus is saying is, in light of all that stuff, you can be grounded in the goodness of who I am. And you can be fortunate to know that in the midst of those things that I'm still good. It's always blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, he's not talking about poverty as in material sense, right? He's not talking about money or anything like that. And the Holman commentary says it the best, I think. He says that this is acknowledging that you are spiritually bankrupt. It's acknowledging that we are bankrupt before the Lord. You know, and bankruptcy happens when someone has a debt that they cannot pay. And the reality is you and I, because of sin, have a debt that we cannot pay. We cannot fix that problem with our Creator. There's nothing we can do. We cannot be good enough to fix the problem of sin. And so we have a debt that absolutely cannot be paid. And so what Jesus is saying is you have to acknowledge that. You got to lean into that. You can't be acting like you're good enough or you're better or whatever it is that you have to lean into that. And I love that when you think about the idea, right? Bankruptcy is a horrible thing for somebody to have to go through. But I do believe that there has to be an element of relief when the debt is forgiven, right? Yes, it is difficult. Yes, it is. It wreaks havoc on many different elements of somebody's life, but there is relief because the debt has been forgiven. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, you had a debt that you can't pay. And I'm here now, and I'm fixing to pay it. And if you want to follow me, you got to always remember that you are poor in spirit. Because the Pharisees walked around like they were high and mighty in spirit, right? They were the ones saying, look at us, look at me. I am doing these things. They go out on the street corner to pray so people would hear them pray. And what Jesus says is, no, you need to acknowledge that you are broken. And then he says, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, there's this idea that I think that we look at, we come up in the church or whatever, and we look at this idea that, man, to get to heaven, you have to be good enough, right? Even for the person who maybe has no faith, but they believe that there's a heaven and a hell, you've always got the scales, right? If I put more in the good scale over the bad scale, then I get to go to heaven. And what Jesus says is the requirement for heaven is acknowledging that you can't do anything, that you are spiritually impoverished, that you are bankrupt, that you cannot do anything to be in the kingdom of heaven except for acknowledge that you are poor and I fix that problem. And don't miss this. It's really important that we come to church, right? Church is important. It is important in the life of the believer. It is vital. The word church, ecclesia, means a group of people who leave one place and go to another. So it is important, but it is not a requirement to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, right? Being in a group is really important. Being in a role that is serving the church is really important, but it's not a requirement to get into the kingdom of heaven. There is freedom in that. Because here's what happens, right? When we acknowledge that I am totally broken, impoverished, I am bankrupt in the spirit. You know what that means? I don't have to try to earn it. There's nothing I can do to earn it. And the reality is if I can't do anything to earn it, then why would I glorify myself? Right? Because the reason we glorify ourselves a lot of times is because we're trying to earn salvation, even though we don't actually think that. Right? That's what I was doing. When I look at this and the season I was in, like I was not poor in spirit. I was having a pity party. Right? I was mad that things were not going the way that I want them to do. And things were not happening the way I thought they should happen. And, you know, there are seasons and there are conditions, right? If you're in the room and you're like, man, I deal with depression, anxiety, that's a totally different discussion. I don't want you to be discouraged because that's a different beast. But if you're just like me, like I was, and you hit this point of just being mad because things aren't going your way because you're having a pity party, like, it's hard to get to know Jesus when you have that mindset. But if I confess that, I repent of that, I turn back to Jesus, and I'm like, okay, I'm totally and 100% poor in spirit. Man, God does amazing things as we start to head that way. Then you see in verse 4, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So when we think about our spiritual brokenness, right, when we think about this idea that we are spiritually 100% bankrupt, it should cause us to mourn. Like, our response should be mourning. And this is not just like mourning because someone has passed. This is this deep rooted sorrow for the condition that we're in. In Revelation twice, that Greek word is translated as wail. And I think ultimately, if you think about it from a glory perspective, the reality is that God is worthy of the glory of his creation. Right? If you want to get down to just real basic, what are we doing? Our goal is to get as many people out there in here so they're giving glory to God because he is worth it. Yes, we want disciples. Yes, we want discipleship. We want all those things. But at the end of the day, that is why. Because the reason we want disciples is because we want the guy that on Tuesday afternoon when he's at work, he is giving glory to the Father because he is worthy of the glory. And so if we look around us and we see large groups not giving glory to the God who deserves it, we should be mourning. That should be hard for us because he is worthy of that. But you see, if we don't get to that point, if we just see God and sin and Jesus as just another kind of cog in the social wheel of life, then it won't motivate you. It won't change anything because it's just another cultural thing. But when you step back, and this, I'm speaking to myself, when I step back and I look at the culture and I'm like, man, God is worthy of so much more glory than he is getting. That should make us mourn. But we're fortunate when we recognize that, because what that means is now we are comforted, right? We're comforted. We can acknowledge the fact that there is major sin issues in the world, and because of that, God will come in and comfort us. I think one of the greatest idols in this area of the country is comfort. It's one of my greatest idols. I want to be comfortable in my office. I want to be comfortable in my house. I want to be comfortable in my truck, right? I want to be comfortable in all these things. But that's not what God wants us to be comfortable in, right? He wants us to be comfortable in him. And he wants us to be comforted because we acknowledge the fact that there is something that we need comfort from. And the reality is, mourning, getting to a place of mourning is difficult because it requires extreme authenticity and vulnerability. Because if I'm going to get to a place where I realize that I am spiritually bankrupt and I need Jesus and there's absolutely nothing that I can do to get there, that requires me to say that, God, I'm helpless. And that's hard. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the guy that's just hard, but it's hard for me. I have a hard time walking and living in this idea that only Christ can do this stuff because my innate nature inside of me wants to try to do it on my own power. Right, but that's not where comfort comes from. That's not where a relationship with Jesus comes from. And like, when I look at this season of life that I've been in, and I'm great now, by the way, I should have said that earlier, but you know, the Lord brought me through that season, but what I was mourning was the fact that I didn't get what I wanted. And that sounds petty, like I get that, but if you step back from our lives and we look at what typically frustrates us, a lot of times it's at the very core, it's because we didn't get what we wanted, right? It's because I didn't get what I wanted. Evie, our almost four-year-old, when she doesn't get what she wants, she throws a fit. And she can throw a good one. But I can too. Right? It's internal. Nobody sees it. But inside, I'm like, God, why is this happening? Why are you not giving me this? I look at this person over here and they get this. Why can I not have that? That's self-centered. That's self-focused. Right? It's not giving glory to God. Like, who are we to demand anything from God? Right? And so you see this begins to unfold. You look at verse 5, it says, blessed are the humble. Your translation may say meek. I'm actually really glad the CSB uses humble because I never use meek in a sentence. But this idea of meekness is that you have great power with maturity and the ability to control it for constructing the kingdom and not destructing it. Right, as a believer, when you trust in Christ, when you look at what Christ has done on the cross, you put your faith and trust in him to obtain righteousness before God, and he comes into your life, Scripture is very clear that we're filled with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. You know, that's a lot of power. If I could quote from Aladdin what the genie says, that's what's in my head right now. But phenomenal cosmic power, itty bitty living space, that's it. But we have this power, and you know what happens? We get selfish, and we begin to use it to manipulate and do things that are all about our own agenda, right? It's kind of like as a parent, right? I do that with my girls, right? I sling my weight around. I'm like, I'm the dad. This is what we're going to do. You know, it's easy to do that, and I have this power. God has gifted me with this power as a father and a spiritual leader, but I can abuse it, and I can make decisions that say, we're doing this because this is what I want to do, and I'm not glorifying the Lord in it. I'm glorifying myself. And so there's this idea of having humility and meekness, and that you've got this power, but you want to only use it to build the kingdom. Right, and what happened in my life when I was in that season is, as I began to get busy, I began to stop trying to build God's kingdom and try to build my own kingdom. But it was in the name of God, right? So it felt okay, because it's like I'm doing this stuff for faith, and it's like, well, you're still trying to build your own kingdom, but you want to slap, you know, you want to slap a Jesus fish on it, right? We want to build our own kingdoms, and what Christ says in this passage is, be humble. Be meek. Don't try to build your kingdom. Build God's kingdom using God's power, and just get out of the way. And, you know, you look at the Pharisees in their day, like they were the opposite of humble, right? They would, again, stand on the street corner. That still blows my mind that they would do that. But and they wanted attention. They wanted people to see the power that they had. And I find it interesting because they thought they were going to inherit the earth because they were God's chosen people as Jews. And what Jesus says is, these people who are humble and meek, they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Not those who do everything right, not those who claim to do everything, not those who walk around and tell everybody what they're doing wrong, but the humble and the meek, they're the ones that will inherit the earth. And you know, and so, like for me in that season of my life, humility was just, it was all self-centeredness. There was no humility there. Right? There was no humility. It was just, I just, and again, all this happens internally, right? Because we try so hard to make sure that what we show on the outside is good, right? We never want to be like, oh man, I had a terrible day today, you know? And so like it, but on the inside, I'm like, I'm mad because I think I should be, the girls should do what I tell them to do when I tell them to do it. That's a respect thing, right? And when they don't, I get mad. Well, how many times has God told me to do something? Like 50 times, and I don't do it, right? That's humble. That's meekness to be able to say, okay, let's go over this again. Let's talk about this again. And so, but then in verse 6, this is one of my, I've got a few that I would say are life verses. This is one of those, though. In verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because you see, when we acknowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt, then we are very likely hungry for something spiritually, right? Like the person who acknowledges that they are impoverished or poor and they are in a place where they cannot provide basic needs, they are hungry, they are thirsty. Well, we do the same thing when we acknowledge that we are poor in spirit, right? Because we're created to be one with Jesus. To be one with God. And what that means is, if we're one with God, if we're filled with the Spirit, then He fills us up, right? That we're still poor in spirit, but we've been filled with His Spirit. Like our spirit has gotten out of the way, and He is there. And so, but I think we all hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like I think we're born that way because we're born in sin, but we can't get righteousness. Righteousness is just a fancy word saying that you have a right relationship with God. So we can't get there because of sin in our lives, right? It separates us from our Creator, and so we can't get there. So we're hungry and we're thirsty for that problem to be fixed, and we try many, many ways to find satisfaction, right? Relationships, for me it was sports when I was in high school. Like there's a million things that you try to do. But what Jesus says is, first of all, just hunger and thirst for righteousness. Every day, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And what happens is, as somebody who doesn't know Jesus, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, for salvation, right? We want to come to know Christ. We want to obtain that once-for-all justification. But then for the believer, that doesn't go away. Now we hunger and thirst because God's worthy of His glory, and the more righteous we are, the more glory He gets, right? It's easy to get into the legalistic thing that says, well, I do this because I'm supposed to do this. Well, that is true, but we're supposed to do it so God gets the glory. Right? We give glory to everything, and everything we do, we're giving glory to something. And so what Jesus says is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, this one I want you to see, CSB had a different word. Your translation may say satisfied. Right? Everybody is looking for satisfaction. Everybody is listening to all the things on the social media and the radio and that are supposed to give you a greater level of satisfaction in this life. Right? Like I could go right now and pull up my Facebook and there would be an ad within three screens of something that's going to tell me I need this for satisfaction. And, you know, they never work, right? It's never the same. It's never what you think it's going to be. And what Jesus says, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to be filled, then you have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You have to pursue me. You have to get to know me. You have to spend time with me. I have to be the priority of your life. Everything that you do should point back to me. And you do that and you'll find satisfaction. And that's why Paul could, in the middle of a really terrible scenario, say, man, I'm fortunate to be here, Agrippa. Because he was satisfied in Christ. Right? Being satisfied in Christ means that there are no bearings beyond that that alter our satisfaction. Right? I can be in one of the worst situations and I can still be satisfied in Christ. Right? I'm an extreme example guy. So this example popped into my head. I'm going to share it. I'm going to acknowledge that it's extreme. But you can be on an airplane and you can know that thing's crashing and you can know that it's over. But you can be satisfied because you know Jesus. Right? Every month you can be looking at your bills and thinking, man, I don't know how we're going to do this. But you can be satisfied because you know Jesus, right? But the problem for me was I wasn't pursuing to get to know Jesus, right? I was hungering and thirsting for all the quick fixes, all the things that were going to fix everything, everything I could do in my own power. And when I began to really just sit back and say, okay, God, here's where I am. Here's what I'm struggling with. Man, he satisfies us. It is a promise. And then he says, so the first one, two, three, the first four are really internal, right? He's laying the groundwork for, here's what, if you're going to be a follower, this is what I want you to pursue. This is who I think you're going to become. And then he begins to shift that to, okay, what are you going to do towards other people? And he said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. My Southern came out then. And so, this idea of merciful is showing forgiveness and compassion to other people. But what's crazy is if you Google define mercy, and it always frustrates me because if you say define merciful, it'll say those who do mercy. Like, well, I get that, but could you tell me what mercy is? So if you Google define mercy, there's a little caveat in there that says it's showing compassion and forgiveness to those in whom you have the power and authority to punish. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, this word is used. And it says, therefore he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way. He's talking about Jesus, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. So that word merciful, that is the same word that is here. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that, man, if we look at what Jesus did, right, he came to this earth and he had every right to punish us as fully God. He had every right to, but he didn't. He showed mercy. Then how could we not show mercy? How can we not be merciful people? Right? How do we not do those things? And I think you see on there it says, for they will be shown mercy. And now here's what I think. You see this in other places in Scripture where God says, forgive because I forgave you and these different things. But what I think Jesus is really alluding to is that the believer in Jesus, the authentic person who knows Jesus, who has justified Jesus, who is pursuing Jesus, will be merciful. Now that doesn't mean perfection, right? Nobody is perfect. But that your life is characterized by showing mercy. And the person who knows Jesus will be shown mercy when the day of judgment comes, right? Because that day is coming. There's a day coming when we are all going to be judged. And if we are in Christ, meaning that we have put our faith and trust in Him to obtain righteousness before the Father, then when we are living our life, we will show mercy. And that is a reflection of who we are inside, and therefore we will be shown mercy. To me, this one is the best place for fortunate. Man, we are fortunate to know that. Right? We are fortunate to know that. Because there are people every day who die and go to hell. And they don't know that. And so, what he says next in verse 8, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. So, the word pure kind of has this idea of like moral purity. But what he's really alluding to is more of a removing impurities. And so, if you ever take and you melt down metal, like if you're going to pour it into a mold, making jewelry, making a casting, whatever it is, when that metal gets hot and melts down, there are impurities that float to the surface. And they're typically scooped out and just chunked. It's called slag. And what Jesus is saying is that we are fortunate when we know that we are pure in heart. And what he means, I think, is kind of twofold. One, as a believer, we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We are, our heart is made pure, right? We are justified before God. But the process of sanctification involves acknowledging impurities in our life. It involves looking at those things, scooping that stuff out, and getting rid of it, right? Because I think that it's easy to walk through life and not acknowledge those things. Right? I used to see it in college ministry all the time. Somebody would come in and they were scared to death to ask a question, especially if it related to like the nature of God. Like, why would a loving God let this happen? Because a lot of times if they asked that question, then they would be considered somebody who didn't really know Jesus, and they would be evangelized, and it just kind of, it was not a good thing. And so it was hard for them to accept the fact they had impurities. Let me just level the playing field. All of us in this room have impurities. We're always going to have impurities. Our job is to recognize them, get rid of them, and as we do that, we get closer and closer to Jesus. Because when I recognize that there's impurities in my life, then I recognize that I can't get rid of them without the power of Christ. And it causes me to lean in and to really focus on who Jesus is and what he's done in my life. And the Pharisees did not think that they thought they were pure in heart just by nature of who they were, right? And I love that Jesus says, for they will see God. Because just to be really candid, when I was in that season of just being worn out, I couldn't see God because my ego was in the way. Right? A lot of times we can't see God because we're in the way. All we see is us and our selfishness. And what Jesus says is when we acknowledge that we're pure in heart because of what he has done, then we will see God. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And this is the idea that you actually try to make peace. It's not blessed are the peaceful. Right? This doesn't mean be a peaceful person. This means you're actually trying to create peace where there is no peace. Right? It's a active attack on things that disrupt peace. And what he is saying is that you should be for people. You should be all about building relationships with people and making peace with people. And he says what happens is they will be called sons of God. And so when we look at what God has done for us, right, we were completely at odds with the Father, with our Creator. We could not fix that problem. Nothing could happen, but God made peace for us when he sent Jesus. And so, you know, if that's what the Father does, then the Son should do that. You know, most of you know that I was adopted. If you don't, I was adopted when I was 2 days old. And sometime a while ago, back around May, June, I took a 23andMe DNA test. Crazy long story short is I connected with my biological father. And so we have talked and we've exchanged pictures. But there's this really interesting thing. Right, I have this grin. My wife's over here laughing because, like, if I see you in Walmart, I have this grin where I don't show my teeth, and it's just kind of like that's kind of what I do. That's what you're going to get. And It's really because I really don't know what else to do. But my biological father, who, you know, I mean, I've never been around, does the exact same thing. Like, it's exactly the same. And it's because he's my father. But the reality is, if we're going to walk and we're going to be friends and know Jesus and live for Jesus, then we have to emulate the Father, meaning that we have to be peacemakers. And we can't be people who go against peace. Right? Because the reality is, if I'm living for my glory, that means that I will rock the boat for my glory no matter what it does to anybody else around us. And I'm typically, I can easily be the guy that likes to rock the boat, maybe, for whatever reason. And so there are times, though, that it has, you can't be that person. You have to be a peacemaker. Now, that doesn't mean that we condone sin and we let things slide. I'm not saying that, but that the goal is we want to create peace. Verse 10, last one we're going to do. Blessed are those who persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And so he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, I'm just going to be straight up. I don't think the church in America gets persecuted very much. It is happening more, but I don't think there is true persecution compared to what we see in other countries. Now, we do get attacked. If you start really doing what Jesus has laid out here, people will attack you. They will come at you. They will make fun of you. They will do lots of things. And what Jesus is saying is that's actually fortunate that you experience that, because that means that you're living out your faith, right? And what's crazy is when I was in this season, I was persecuting myself. I was the one saying, man, you're not good enough. Why are you even doing what you're doing? You're not a good husband. You're not a good dad. You're not a good pastor, right? I was persecuting myself. And what Jesus says is, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, right? Because of our right relationship with God, if we are persecuted, that we're blessed. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. We don't go and create persecution. We're not antagonists, right? We don't go out and we don't pour gasoline on fires. But I think if we walk through life, if I look at my life and there is nothing coming against me because of my faith, I have to ask myself, where am I walking in faith? And one of the things I think that if we were going to say, okay, Southeast Missouri, how do we experience this? I would say stuff that makes you uncomfortable, right? It could say, blessed are those who are uncomfortable because of righteousness. And that falls really short of what Jesus is saying, but the reality is that, and I'm not talking about because you had to get up on Sunday morning and come to church uncomfortable, right? I'm talking about like, you're going to share Jesus with the guy at the gas station uncomfortable, right? Or you're going to choose the right thing over the wrong thing uncomfortable. And this is the only example, and this is a very poor example of what, how I've experienced this, and this, I don't experience this often, but when I was in seminary, I was working part-time at two different jobs, and we were buying a car, and the guy said, okay, what's your income? And I told him, and it, you know, wasn't a lot, and he said, okay, well, I'm gonna put double. I was like, okay. And in the moment, I didn't know what to do. I was like, okay. And I walked out the door because it would have been super uncomfortable in that moment to be like, I don't want to do that. But, of course, conviction of the Holy Spirit is really uncomfortable, too. And so I texted him. I'm like, man, I don't want to do that. I said, put my income, and if they don't give it to us, they don't give it to us. So next day, they gave it to us, and we went and signed the papers. And he said, man, that's the first time anybody has ever done that. And I don't want you to look at me, because that was not me. That was the Holy Spirit. That was me glorifying the Lord and saying, we just trust you, God. And so the question is, when's the last time you were uncomfortable because of your faith? Because if I'm being really honest, that's not a super common occurrence for me, and that's not okay. We should battle those things. So what do we do? What do we do when we realize, okay, I am not walking in a relationship that is growing to know Jesus more, right? When I don't know him, when I don't pursue him, when I'm just going to church and I'm going through, because I think what we do, going back to the reset example, I think we come to church on Sundays, and maybe we go to a group, maybe we serve, maybe we go on Wednesday nights. And it's like a power down and a power back up, right? It's just a box that we're checking, and that's what I was doing, and it's just this idea. And what Jesus wants is for us to actually have a reset. Right? How do we reset our relationship with Christ? And so I'll tell you what I did. And again, this doesn't work for everybody, but first thing I did was I called somebody and talked about it. Let me tell you, that's really hard to openly acknowledge, say, man, I'm struggling with this. It shouldn't be. Right? It shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't be hard that me as a pastor standing up here and being really raw and transparent is, it shouldn't be uncomfortable. That's just the nature of where we are in society. But if you will take that step and you will say, man, I'm struggling, God will start to open doors. And the other thing I'll do is start getting real with God. Just be real. Write down a prayer that says, God, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand these things. And what God does, and he's done it multiple times in my life, is he begins to bring back to things the things he has done. And by the end of the prayer, you're praising him for who he is. And then keep pursuing him. Make time in the word a priority. Make it the first thing you do every day, no matter what. And that's what this guy challenged me to do. And I send him a picture every morning of my notes because I want accountability. Find accountability. Find somebody that's going to actually text you. I have a discipleship group that meets on Wednesday mornings at 5:30, and I told that group, because I didn't read my Bible that morning, that I was going to get a text from Jim. And sure enough, before I got home, no picture this morning. Find somebody that'll hold you accountable, right? Look for those things. So as we wrap up, I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes, and I want you just to listen to me for just a second. You know, there's lots of things in this life that we fight for. We talk about fighting for marriage. We talk about fighting for country. We talk about fighting for causes. You know, I think you should fight for your relationship with Jesus, because that's what I wasn't doing, and I'm committed to that now. So it means turning into the chaos, going headfirst into that, and letting God speak and guide and direct everything that you're doing. So maybe you're in the room and you're like, man, I need to know Jesus. And this is the first time, like, you're like, I just need to know him in general. I've never trusted in him. I don't have a relationship with him. Then let today be the day you do that. There's a whole lot to unpack about what that means. And so if that's you, in just a minute, you can come forward and talk to one of our pastors. And we would love to walk through that with you. Maybe you're like me, though. You're a believer in Jesus, but it just hits you that, man, you've been living for yourself. And that's why maybe you've been in these seasons of discontentment or disillusionment or whatever it's been, and you realize that you just need to put a stake in the ground that says, today I'm going to turn back to knowing Jesus. And you can do that right where you are. You don't have to come forward. You can if you want to talk to somebody. We'd be happy to work through that. But you can do that where you are. Just confess to God that you've been living for yourself, that you've been glorifying yourself, and say, I want to give you glory. And he is faithful to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Maybe you need to take a step in your faith and you're trying to figure out what that means. And, you know, you can come forward for that. Maybe you want to join the church. There's lots of things that you may be wrestling with. But I want to give you an opportunity to do whatever it is that God's calling you to do. And so I'm going to pray. In just a minute, we're going to sing, and you just come forward with whatever God's doing in your heart. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for your spirit. Lord, I pray that, God, everything that was said today was glorifying, honoring to you, that it came from you and not from me. But Lord, I know that I was in a place that was difficult. And I'm not naive enough to think that I'm the only person that's there or has been there, or there, you know, there's probably people in the room right now that are there. Lord, I pray that you would just flood them with your spirit, God, that you would draw them back. And for the person who doesn't know you, God, give them courage. Lord, I just pray whatever it is that you would want to do in this moment, that you would do it. God, we just surrender it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.